Looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We've broken into chapter 2. Looking at the first 11 verses. The subject that I've given for this section is there is no joy without Christ. No joy without Christ. Looking, of course, at a very familiar passage, the marriage at Cana of Galilee. The little village of Cana is about 7 miles from Nazareth to the north, and Mary was there with the disciples. The Lord and the disciples were invited. Apparently all the family was invited. You should all look up in your Zondervan Encyclopedia a wedding. Look under the heading of wedding. And wine, both wedding and wine. I say wedding because a wedding in the ancient world was significantly different than it is today. Polynesian weddings would probably be closer to the Jewish wedding than the normal Palangi wedding is in New Zealand. A wedding in the ancient world, in Palestine, the ceremony, there was no church ceremony as such. The wedding was basically, the ceremony itself was really basically the uplifting of the bride from her house and her being taken to the groom's house. There wasn't the sort of service that we have today. Wedding services as such are quite a more modern invention. But the party would go for 3 or more days. So the wedding breakfast was quite a long affair. And it would last for 2 or 3 days. And the idea, very much along the Polynesian lines, was that all the extended family, all the ainga, would be invited in. And everybody was invited and everybody brought cooked food. And of course, those of you who are familiar with Polynesian custom, well, you'll understand this because that's in the Polynesian way, that's the way you bring cooked food. To your relatives, to the people you're visiting, as a sign of your respect for them, as your contribution, as your social obligation. And that's what had happened here. So all the family and everybody involved with that family would have provided food and wine, and then other guests would come with gifts. And so it was a gift-giving time. So if you came with food, you were family. If you were just a guest, you came with a gift. So you ate the food and you gave the gift. So it was a mutual giving and receiving. Now, if anything went wrong, it was a cause of great disaster and embarrassment. And for wine to run out at a wedding was a terrible social disaster. It would be like going to a feast and the food running out. And that, in a Polynesian circles here, all of you who come from Polynesian backgrounds would know how embarrassing it is for a family, and they're never allowed to forget the embarrassment if food runs out at a feast. If every guest cannot go away with a parcel of food, there's a terrible embarrassment. And this was the situation in Cana of Galilee. So once again, this is where our Polynesian background here is a great advantage, because we can feel the embarrassment which motivates Mary to go to the Lord and say, the wine's run out, please do something. And we'll see what's behind it. So let's see the situation, verses 1 and 2. The third day, there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now, as I've already explained, the wedding goes on for several days. And this is, in the Authorized Version here, it's not very clear. When it says they wanted wine, it means the wine has run out. The wedding has been going for some time, probably a couple of days, and they have run out of wine. And Mary, who is probably family, it's probably a relative, because she feels this personally, And as I said, this was a great social stigma if the wine ran out or the food ran out. And she comes to the Lord with a statement, which is also a question. She's saying that they've run out. Can't you do something? It's sort of she's telling him what the situation is, and she's also asking him to do something. For the sake of the family, won't you help? Verse 4, and Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Once again, this is it's unfortunate translation. It sounds as though the Lord is being disrespectful to her mother here and a bit harsh. It's not a disrespectful thing. In fact, literally, the first thing the Lord says here is, What is it to thee and to me, ma'am? He uses the ma'am as when you speak to the Queen. Today you say ma'am. Not madam, you say ma'am. It's an old English form, and that's exactly the form that the Lord uses here, which is from the Greek gunai. It's the vocative of the woman. And there's no disrespect, but there's a certain distancing. There is respect here. There's a formal, it's a very formal word, ma'am. You're respecting her, but you're also distancing yourself from her. And so the Lord is being polite. He's saying, What is it to thee or to me, ma'am? The Lord's basically saying, Look, you really haven't got authority to ask me to do anything, Mary. This is not really something that we should be worried about. We didn't come here to drink. We don't need the wine. Then the Lord says a second thing, which puts everything into context again. My hour is not yet come. And this is one of the statements of the Lord that must have burned into John's mind even 60 years ago. He must have been able to picture this, because he later saw exactly what it meant. And it's one of those phrases that John thinks right back through 60 years. My hour. What was the Lord referring to? Well, once again, he was referring to the cross. We have another Easter message, don't we? My hour is not yet come. And this puts into context why miracles were done. In fact, this is a very important miracle. It's one of the seven signs of John's Gospel. John picks only seven sign miracles, and this is the first. There are many miracles, of course, that the Lord did, but John just picks a few because they bring out theological points. And here is the most important point. Why were miracles done? They weren't done to act as a trumpet or as a fanfare. The Lord did not come to do mighty deeds. He came to go to the cross. I handed out some notes last time, and on that, one of the doctrines that I covered was the Lord came to die. And I gave you seven references from John's Gospel which bring this out. And this is the point the Lord is making here. Mary, I have not come to sort out problems at weddings. I have not come to use miraculous power to stop people being embarrassed. I have not come to heal the sick. I have come to solve the sin problem of man. I have come to die on the cross. Now all this is behind that little phrase, mine hour is not yet come. And looking back through John's life, he can see the power of those words as vividly as the day he heard them. But now, as an old man looking back, he can see the real significance of them. Verse 5, Mary quietly said to the servants, she must have picked something up. She knew the Lord was going to do something. And she said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. I love Mary. She's going to be a wonderful woman to meet. She's a woman just like ourselves. Not as the Roman Catholic Church have perverted her memory. But she is a great woman. The angels recorded no greater woman has ever lived than Mary. And she's a great woman, and here she just quietly says to the servants as she walks away, if he tells you to do anything, you do it. Verse 6, John says, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about between 18 and 30 gallons. So you've got a small equivalent of, say, a 44-gallon drum, a bit smaller. And there are 6 of them set along the wall, full of water. These were stone pots. They were pots always filled with fresh water, and they were used for purifying. They spoke, therefore, of rebound, confession of sin. The Lord is going to draw water from these pots later in his ministry and wash the disciples' feet, remember? Well, these were the pots that were in every Orthodox Jewish house and were used there for washing the feet of guests. They were used for ceremonial cleansing, for purification. Now, I hope immediately you start to see that there's a lot more significance to this miracle than just making a bit of water into wine. John draws attention to the pots because they speak of confession of sin. They speak of purifying. And that's the first hint that there's something more going on here than just a story about wine and a wedding. Don't get sidetracked. Verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, that's to the servants who are now hovering around, they took Mary very seriously, which is one of the reasons I believe she was probably a relative and the Lord was a relative of whoever was getting married, as the servants knew that Mary was someone to be obeyed, she was family. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And it would have taken some time. And he said to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they did it. The servants are given their instructions and they do as the master tells them. They carry the water to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast, I should explain, we still have such a person. We call him the MC, the master of ceremonies. However, today the MC tends to just tell dirty jokes at weddings and call people up to give stupid stories in a drunken state. In the ancient world, that was not the case. Now, we still have something in our wedding ceremonies that they had. We quite often have a punch bowl, right? Which is normally a fruit punch. You know what I mean by a punch bowl? A big silver or big glass bowl in which there's a fruit punch mixed up. And that's normally up on the table somewhere, and there's a big ladle and it's ladled out. You all remember that? I don't want to lose anyone. Rightio, in the ancient world, that is something that has come from the ancient world. In the ancient world, that was called the loving cup. It was one of the names for it. And what the master of the feast did was he sat at the table with the big punch bowl in front of him. And the wine was brought to him. His job was to control the drinking and the eating of the feast. He was the master of the feast. And he had water behind him and wine was brought to him. His job was to mix the wine and the water in the bowl. And his job was to control, therefore, the state of inebriation of the guests. In other words, he was to make sure that the guests weren't to get too drunk, so that he was to water the wine down so that everybody was convivial without fights breaking out or without embarrassing things happening. He was the master of the feast. He also controlled the food and made sure that the food was brought on so that people were drinking and eating so that they weren't getting drunk. He was there to make sure that there was always enough food for everyone to be able to be filled, also so that the alcohol absorption was slowed down. He was mixing the wine with the water and he was controlling the whole thing. That was his job. This man has obviously not been doing his job too well because the wine has run out. Or perhaps he had been and the family just didn't have enough. But when the servants bring the liquid to him, it's still water. And I want you to notice that. Because this is something that the liberals have a field day with this miracle, trying to explain it away. But note, they draw the water out and they took it to the governor. So as they draw it out of that barrel, it's water, and they carry it to him, but by the time he tastes it, it's wine. The Lord doesn't touch it. The Lord isn't dropping a pill of something in the thing. There's no hocus pocus here. This is a miracle. They fill the jars with water, and they're purification jars. They didn't have wine in the bottom of them. They didn't have sherry or something in the bottom, which was overproof, and when they topped them up, they just produced wine. It was nothing like that. These were water jars. The servants draw the water out of the jars. When the master of the feast tastes it, it has become wine. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew knew, he didn't know where it came from. He knew that they'd run out, and he was probably feeling a bit embarrassed and a bit concerned, because masters of the feast who made mistakes like this quite often ended up being stoned to death in the ancient world. So he was a bit worried about his own position perhaps at this point in time. The servants knew where the water was come from. He didn't know where it came from. Suddenly the wine and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He's amazed, and he's going to tell you why he's amazed in verse 10. And he said to the bridegroom, "Everyone in the beginning of the wedding feast brings out the good wine. And when everyone's had a good drink, has drunken freely, then they bring out the worst. But you have kept the best back till now." Now that tells you several things. First of all, it tells you that the wedding has been going on now for probably a day or so. And as I pointed out, even ordinary weddings in the ancient world went on for at least 3 days. Most went longer. If it was an important wedding, it might go for a week. And this man tasted this wine, and it was the best wine he had ever tasted. And being a master of the feast who knew how to run a feast, he says, listen, he said, the normal way you do things is you bring your good stuff out first, and when everybody's got a little bit drunk, my job is to make sure they're just a little bit inebriated so they're all having a good time, then you bring out your bad stuff, because then they're not quite as discriminating and they can't tell the difference. But you've left your best till now. What is this, you know? Why didn't you tell me you had this beautiful stuff down here in your cellars? So first of all, we know that this is real wine. It's not grape juice. And I have read some articles by men I respect in virtually every other area, but when they get to this passage, because they are so down on drink, and don't get me wrong, I am down on alcoholism as hot as they are, but because these men are so anti-drink, they will not see that this is wine. I'm afraid it is. There's no way around it. The word oinos here, which is O-I-N-O-S, means fermented wine in about 90 to 95% of the uses it has in the New Testament and the Old. And the comments of the master of the ceremonies here, who's certainly not a good man, as you can tell by his comment in verse 10, he's a very clever master of ceremonies. He knows how to make the wine run. But his comments here indicate also that it is fermented wine. It has an alcoholic content. Now, at this point, you must make sure you don't get sidetracked. And I have heard even good men, who I respect greatly, as I've said, get sidetracked at this point, get emotional about the Lord becoming a brewer, and then they say, no one's going to tell me the Lord became a brewer, and this is not wine, this is grape juice. And then they have a little booze sermon, and they miss the whole point. This water became wine for a reason, because wine has doctrinal significance to Israel. It did not become wine because there's something in alcohol that's important. So get your eyes off the alcoholic content of this wine. It doesn't matter whether it's 5.5%, 2%, 4%, or 6%. It is alcoholic wine. That's clear. But the significance of it must be seen without the alcoholic issue coming in. Now, the Old Testament is the answer to the situation here, and every Jew at this wedding, those who became believers anyway, looking back, would have seen the significance of this. And the answer comes out in the two areas, the wedding and wine. That's why I want you to check these out in your encyclopedia and read the articles on both, because they tie together. Wine and the wedding tie together. Firstly, let's look at the wedding. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the bride of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the bride of Jehovah. In Jeremiah, we could look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3:1. In fact, I'll just quickly read that passage. Prophet Jeremiah, in fact, Jeremiah makes a great deal of this picture. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, Israel. Yet return again to me, says the Lord. God says, you are my wife, Israel. But you have played the whore with many lovers. Yet return to me. Verses 12 and 13 of Jeremiah chapter 3. The same, I'll just pick one chapter here and show you how strong this is. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your transgression, your iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. Now, we could go on, and Hosea, even more powerful, Hosea 4:15, Hosea 6:1 and 2. The whole picture in the Old Testament, we could have gone virtually to all the prophets, and you will find that Israel is referred to as the bride of Jehovah, the wife of God. Now, who are we talking about in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah come in the flesh. Read John chapter 2, verse 1 again. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was called. On the third day, Jehovah goes to a wedding in Israel. You see the significance of this. The Lord, the bridegroom of Israel, goes to a wedding. Israel is being visited by her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will her response be? Well, the Lord already hints at the response when he says, my hour is not yet come. They will reject their bridegroom and will send him to the cross. But then on another third day, what will happen? He will rise from the dead. Now, do you see this wedding in Cana of Galilee as John saw it? The bridegroom of Israel goes to a wedding on the third day. bridegroom comes to his unfaithful bride for the last time. What was the condition of Israel? Verse 3 of chapter 2, they had no wine. Now, what does wine mean in the Old Testament? Well, wine stands for the blessing of the land. Throughout the Old Testament, the sign of blessing was to sit under your own vine and drink your own wine. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find many places where blessing is being referred to. It is nearly always spoken of in terms of sitting under your own fig tree, your own vine, drinking your own wine. And that was a sign of blessing. Because to be able to sit and sip your own wine means you have peace. Because for a vine to grow to maturity, so that it can produce grapes that you can make good wine from, takes 4 or 5 years. And you need peace and security to produce wine. In time of war, you don't have wine because the grapes are burned, the grape presses are destroyed, there are no wine skins. So you see, in the ancient world, to be able to enjoy your own wine was always a sign of blessing. And you'll find throughout the Old Testament, we have Psalm 104 verse 15 is one of the examples. Wine makes glad the heart of man. Oil makes his face shine and bread strengthens him. Wine, oil and bread, the three parts of a meal. When men went into the fields to work, they would take their little vial, a little jar of olive oil. They may have some cheese, as David took cheese to his brothers in the battlefield. But they would always have their jar of olive oil, they would always have their unleavened bread, and they would always have their wine skin. And that was a picnic lunch for the labourer in the ancient world. We have a wine and cheese parties today. They aren't the same, of course, but that was a picnic in the ancient world. You were out in the field, you had your wine, your bread, and they put olive oil on the bread, and maybe they had cheese if it was a special day, and that was their meal. And that spoke of joy, of peace, of prosperity. Wine spoke of predominantly gladness. Wine makes glad the heart of man. So you see, when we come to the wedding of Cana in Galilee, we have a picture of the spiritual state of Israel in the physical state of this wedding. They have run out of juice. They've run out of wine. They have no gladness. The joy of gladness has gone from the nation. As Jeremiah said of the bridegroom, as Jeremiah said of the nation those years before, 500 years before. As Jeremiah said those words, so they are true in the Lord's day. They have lost their first love. There is no joy in the land. Now the bridegroom has come. What will they do? What will they do? Now Mary comes to the Lord, as we've seen, and says, help. And the Lord then turns to the servants, and in verses 6 and 7, if we look at this passage again here in John 2, we start seeing the importance of the various items. The water that was there for purification, which spoke of confession of sin, now is used. Now what does the nation need? When the Lord comes to it, the nation is coming as the bridegroom to the bride. What does the nation need? The nation needs to be purified. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. What's the context of chapter 1 of John's Gospel? Chapter 2? Chapter 1. What have we just been looking at in chapter 1? John the Baptist. What's John's message? Repent. Right. What does the Lord use in the miracle at Cana? the water from the jars which speak of repentance. Picture is fitting together. The principle behind the water into wine comes right from Jeremiah, through the Psalms, through Hosea, through all the Old Testament, and focuses on this little town north of Nazareth. If the nation of Israel will repent, if they will take the water of purification, it will become the wine of gladness. If they will accept their Saviour as their bridegroom, they will have the joy of his presence, the wine of gladness. What we see here is a picture of the message of the Old Testament prophets. But of course, it's far more than that. We could go further. There's so much here, it's hard to know where to stop, really. But we can see in the servants a beautiful picture of the job of the pastor, which is to take the water of the word to the people. As they took the water from those jars to the master of the feast, so the pastor's job is to take the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26, to take it to the people. If the people will accept the washing of the water of the word, if they will be purified by God's word, they will have the joy, the gladness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we drink deeply of God's word and apply it in our life, we will know the gladness of fellowship, the joy that is far deeper than any joy that physical wine can bring. The word of the Lord becomes fruit of joy in the life. We could look at the number of the water pots, six. Well, most of you have already realized that numbers have a significance, and six is the number of man. The imperfect number, it's the number that falls short of completeness, which is of course expressed by the number seven. But here we have six water pots. Water pots of purification, which speak of confession of sin, which of course answer the needs of imperfect man. That's why there's six of them. Always six to remind everyone who walked into the house that man is imperfect. But then the Lord gets them filled to the brim, and they overflow with wine. Well, they overflow with when they're drawn out. So that even the imperfection of man overflows in gladness and joy when Christ is in control. Now, we can get a bit tenuous, we can go too far. I hope I've given you an idea here. There's a lot more than just a story about a miracle. It's interesting that the water only became wine as it was drawn. In other words, it was still water in the pot. It was as it was drawn out and taken to the master of the feast and he tasted it that it became wine. So it is not true to say that there's any encouragement here to alcoholism. If you work it out, if there are six big containers of water, each containing up to 30 gallons, you have 180 gallons of wine. Now the Lord didn't produce 180 gallons of wine. There were 180 gallons of water. As it was drawn out for consumption, it became wine. So the Lord is not encouraging alcoholism here, and if you have a weakness and you've thought, I've always been looking for an excuse to drink myself under the table every Saturday night, and you think that this is it, think again. The master of the feast would now be mixing this real well. And it's interesting, in the ancient world, they didn't do what we do. They didn't drink wine neat. We have in New Zealand a rule, a law, which says premium wine cannot have any water added. And a wine cannot be listed as a premium wine if there's any water added to it. Well, in the ancient world, the only people who drank premium wine were alcoholics. In the ancient world, all decent people added water to their wine and drank it as a cordial. In fact, it was given to children as a cordial, and you'll find if you're invited into Jewish homes that you will always be offered wine, and you will always be offered it mixed with water. If you go to Dalmatian homes, you will always be offered the same. And they mix it as a cordial for their children. And it's interesting that in most of these cultures, they don't have a major problem with alcoholism. Now, the important point here, however, is not to get the concentration on alcoholism. The important point is to see the principles behind this. The Lord provides ample wine for the feast. Whatever capacity there is going to be in that feast, the Lord will have met it. And that's another principle that comes out. So it is with us. Whatever your need, the Lord will meet. As you draw the water, so it will become the wine of gladness. As you are obedient to God's word, as you apply it in your life, as you believe it and rejoice in it and live in it, so it will become the joy and gladness and spiritual growth to you. And as much as you draw out will be changed in your life. If you only take a little, you will only have a little. If you draw much, there's even more will be given. And that's that principle we looked at. To those who have, more shall be given. The more you draw from the Lord's limitless supply, the more he will supply. Drink deep, the writer of the Proverbs says. Drink deep. The Lord has much to give. It's interesting in verse 11. Those who needed to know what had happened knew. But most people at the feast didn't even realize where the wine had come from. The Lord did this very quietly, in a very dignified manner. The reason is because he wasn't here to do miracles. He was here to go to the cross. The issue was that the bridegroom was coming to Israel. Israel was going to reject him. He was going to go to the cross for mankind, to pay the sins of mankind. This was a sign miracle. It was a sign for those who would see. It was not done with a fanfare of trumpets. It was done quietly. The Lord did not come as a miracle worker. And I'll have cause to remember, to remind you of this fact again several times, as we look at each of the miracles in John's Gospel, because they're all chosen very carefully to bring out different aspects of the Lord's ministry. And here we see the Lord doing this quietly, doing it in such a way so that a marvelous picture from the Old Testament was fulfilled. And it's a very important chapter, very important incident, and it's vital you don't get sidetracked into the whole business of the wine. But it is important that you realize exactly what the significance of wine was in the ancient world. And it is important that you understand the Jewish attitude to drinking, and that you go beyond that and see the Bible's teaching on that. So let's have a quick look at that, as it's come up here, and it's probably an issue for most people here. Look in the Bible topic book, volume 1, page 41. And the doctrine number 64 is on drinking. And they have a very good breakdown here. And they, like me, down on alcoholism because the Bible is down on alcoholism. The Bible condemns drunkenness in all its forms. But the Bible does not condemn drinking. And that is something that we as fundamentalists quite often get confused on, because we are in the forefront of the battle against alcoholism, because many of us see alcoholics and see what alcohol does to families. We can sometimes go further in our denunciations than the Bible does. And then when we come to a passage like John chapter 2, we get sidetracked because we start reading in things from our own experience which aren't there. Now, the Jewish situation, and as I say, it still is today, most of you probably don't have Jewish friends who you have socialized with, and you won't have experienced this firsthand, but when you're invited to a Jewish home, you are always invited with a glass of wine, and it's just part of the social thing. It's not a it's not given to you so that you get drunk. In fact, you'll find they'll give it to you in a very small glass. It will be probably an Israeli wine they'll serve you, and it's not one that you gulp, you sip. And you'll see why when you take your first mouthful. It's very strong, so you may sip that, and then there'll be wine with the meal. And the objective is not that anyone gets drunk, and that would be the greatest disgrace of all. It's part of the meal. The wine is part of the meal. And in the ancient world, that was the sign of a well-ordered household, that the wine was part of a meal. It was never a thing on its own. It was never an object for itself. And that is the significance that you'll see as you go through the Old Testament. And I want you to make a study of this, because this is an issue that we have to face in today's society when we've got so many problems with alcoholism. But the Bible indicates very clearly the demarcation between what is the use of wine in a legitimate sense and the illegitimate use. The legitimate sense was as part of a meal. Anything else was illegitimate. And we find that throughout the Old Testament, alcoholism is condemned as it is in the New. And the sign of the alcoholic was that he sat at his cups. And you'll find that particularly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the drunkards of Ephraim. How did you tell they were the drunkards of Ephraim? They were sitting with vomit-covered tables, holding on to their cups. They were drinking for the sake of drinking. It was no longer a glass of wine as part of a meal where they could give God thanks for what they ate and what they drank. They were drinking to forget both God and everything else. Now, it's very important to go through this. Let's just do it quickly. First point, drunkenness is always condemned as a sin in the Bible. The Bible does not give anyone the excuse to say that being an alcoholic is a sickness. The Bible does not teach it is sickness. It teaches it is sin. It is a weakness, yes, and some people have the physiological weakness to alcoholism and some don't. But it's not a sickness. It is sin. Some of you will have the weakness towards being a thief. It's a sin. Doesn't mean you're sick if you're a pickpocket any more than if you're an alcoholic. It is sin. The Bible also teaches very strongly that if you are a pastor, if you are a deacon, someone in authority and exercising authority, you should avoid drinking in times when you are exercising that authority. There are many people who found drinking disastrous. We have seen Lot this week, Noah, Nabal, Ephraim, well, Lot, there's number four. Drinking of alcoholic beverages is condoned in certain areas, medicinal reasons. We're customary with meals, and that's important. If it's not your custom to drink wine with your meals, don't start. It's not your custom. But don't be surprised if you're with other Christians and it is their custom. I remember some lovely Christian people who I've known for many years and still know. They're very elderly now. And they were involved in the Bible College movement in New Zealand. And they were invited to the United Kingdom and to the continent, and they were staying with other believers there. And they were shocked out of their boots when they would go into a Christian's home, and it was clearly a Christian home where people were mightily serving God, and there was wine on the table. And being brought up in New Zealand, they were shocked, they were mortified, but they were too well-mannered to show their horror. They just refused to drink. And their guests, their hosts, were offended. Their hosts were offended that these visitors from New Zealand wouldn't drink the special wine that they had gone to a lot of trouble to make sure was on the table for them. And there was a cultural problem. See, it wasn't a spiritual problem. Both groups of people were spiritual. It was cultural. For those people in Europe, it was customary. And it was part of very good manners to have the best possible wine on the table for these esteemed Christian brothers. But for our Christian brothers from New Zealand, it was a shock, because that was the devil's liquid, and they felt it was evil. But then they suddenly realized that, hey, there's something here I didn't understand. And that was the case. They didn't understand God's word and its teaching on wine. And most New Zealanders that I've come across don't, because they are so shocked and horrified at drunkenness that they don't study far enough and see. So as I say here, the point is, make a note of it. Wear customary. Don't make it your custom if it isn't, but when you come across a Christian whose custom it is to drink wine, and if you find Jewish Christians, people who've been converted, Jewish people who've become Christians, you'll find that they will continue to have wine as with their meals. Don't be offended if you're in their house. If it's not your custom, say, no, thank you, I'd rather just have grape juice or something. They'll pour you that. They'll understand, but you understand them as well. Moderate amounts of alcoholic beverages are permissible. In fact, we've got an example of most cough medicines have got alcohol in them, even today, because alcohol is good for the system in small amounts. It invigorates the system. So there's medicinal usage here and a customary with meal type usage. Now, he's made a note here, it is possible that the water which the Lord turned into wine was an alcoholic beverage. I believe it's definite. I don't think there's any real way we can get around that. But he also gives you a few references here. Wine produces joy in the heart, and the significance of it was that it focused attention on the person of Christ as the Saviour, and we could go further, as the bridegroom of Israel, as the one producing the joy. Alcoholism is always disastrous in a nation, and we have adverse effects of excessive drinking spelt out here absolutely definitely in behaviour, paralysis, destroying of brain tissue, cirrhosis of the liver, delirium tremens, and general other problems here. Conditions under which indulgence in alcoholic beverage should be avoided. The law of love. Well, if you are with somebody who is offended, so if I have wine on my table at home and you come round and I know you're coming round and I know that you are offended by wine, if I love you as my brother, I will remove it from my table. It won't be an issue for me. In other words, your position as my brother will be more important than my enjoying a glass of wine with my meal, even if it's my custom to. So the law of love is important. The law of expediency towards unbelievers. When drinking can become a false issue. Now, I've seen the other situation occur. In fact, I have given the gospel to some men on a naval vessel at sea over a beer. They were sitting down there having a beer and they invited me to sit down and said, would you like a beer, John? I said, yes, I would. It was a very hot day. I sat down and had a lager, and then they started talking about God and what things meant. And over a lager, I gave them the gospel and it got through to them. Now, that's not to be advised, obviously. I don't suggest you need to have a lager and lime to give the gospel. That was a specific situation, but it wasn't an issue. The drinking wasn't an issue. In fact, it was the very fact that I had that glass and I stopped at that glass. I'd come down to go to the fridge to get something to drink because I was thirsty. I was in the galley doing the cooking that day. It was a very hot day. And so I was coming there for a drink and I just had a glass, and then they kept drinking and I stopped. I said, no thanks, no, I just wanted something to wet my whistle. And they said, you know, that's interesting. You know, you Christians, you're not like us. We're drinking. You've had something, you've enjoyed it. You're not a wowser. And the fact that I wasn't a wowser, I wasn't hitting them for their drinking, allowed me to give them the gospel. Sometimes you see you can hit unbelievers for their bad habits, and they'll never let you give them the gospel. They're too on the defensive then. And I remember working with another man in a similar situation with all these, when I was working with all these homosexuals and all these other rough merchant sailors in that job I had, and it was another Christian there. And I remember he and I, one New Year's Eve, all the others were getting drunk, and he and I were sitting in one area of the galley and just talking. And he said to me, you know, he said, when I became a Christian with these guys, he said, I used to abuse them for all their bad habits and everything else. He says, I didn't get anywhere with them. He said, then I stopped complaining, and then I stopped getting down on their drinking because I'd been an alcoholic. And he said, I knew what it was like, and I was down on them. He said, when I stopped doing that and started to sit with them as they drank, then I could get through to them. And so it's very important that we as believers have a biblical perspective, and that we aren't swayed by organisations, no matter how good, and the Temperance Alliance and others. They're good, they do a good job, but let's make sure that we don't go beyond what the Bible says. We don't get ourselves into strife, and we don't limit our opportunities. And we also have the law of supreme sacrifice. If anything hinders your ministry, you stop it. It doesn't matter what it is. And drinking is one. If you always have enjoyed a glass of wine or a glass of beer, and if it hinders your ministry, you stop. If anything hinders your ministry, you stop it. Law of supreme sacrifice. But also remember that that area of judging other believers. The application here, they've done a very good one, but this is a book, this Bible topic book comes from Australia. In Australia, probably, alcohol should be avoided because it's a major problem. In Greece, however, a glass of wine with a meal would be expected, and rejection of it by a Christian would cause a false issue. You see, there, as I've pointed out, I was on a naval warship, and a glass of beer opened an opportunity for the gospel, which if I had refused it, would have closed it. In Greece and in the continent, a refusal would close a door. However, in New Zealand and Australia, given the company that you may find yourself in, you've got to be discerning. In other words, as a Christian, you've got to start getting used to thinking about situations, and thinking about them in accordance with God's word. What's your objective? That they might meet Christ. No issue must come between you and that, and that and them. Drinking is related to degeneracy. Wine and drunkenness are used in Scripture to represent the entire principle of sublimation involved in rejecting God's way. Alcoholism, drinking. When people drink to excess, it's normally because they're running away. And quite often they're running away from God. And you've got to bear that in mind when you're dealing with people who are drinking hard. Their problem is not their drinking. Their problem is their soul. They are sinners in need of a saviour. They are expressing their sin in alcohol. Don't make an issue of alcohol, make an issue of the saviour who will save them from their sin. So, do a lot of thinking and praying around this subject and do a lot of study. Check out all these references. Read your encyclopedia on drinking, on wine. Remember to check out on the wedding and see the significance of these things, because they will be relevant for you in your ministry. And if you have a biblical position, you won't go wrong. But if your position is influenced by the booze sermons you may have heard from committed enthusiasts who may be very well-meaning but scripturally inaccurate, you could limit your own opportunities and get yourself into trouble. Any questions? I better say that now, because we probably anything to be clarified on that area. Yes, Chris.
Say if you invite her out for a pub at lunchtime, see
her personally. Right. Yeah, this is something that happens to a lot of believers. They get invited to a pub at lunchtime to say farewell to someone from work. In that situation, this is where the law of expediency comes in. Your concern, if you're with unbelievers, is that they might see the gospel. Drinking then could become a hindrance. And so in many social situations like that, it may be best to say, look, I'll just have a fruit juice, thanks. But you go there and you sit down with them. I've been in this situation, and it's been funny, because I was in this pub at lunchtime. It was a farewell, exactly that situation. And I think I was just having a fruit juice we had a pub meal, and we're having juice with the meal, and there was a couple of people from the church I was attending came in at the same time, and they nearly fell over themselves when they saw me sitting there, and they rushed over to explain to me what they were doing there. Now, they obviously felt guilty about being there. If you feel guilty about being somewhere, you shouldn't be there. There are some places that some believers are going to go and they're not going to get into trouble. There are other places, and we've already looked at this subject, haven't we? There are some places that you're in danger if you go there. Well, if a pub is that sort of a place for you, you don't go there. However, if you feel you can go there and sit down and maintain your witness, fine, as long as you can. There are other things when you go out to dinners. I'm regularly, as a military officer, invited to dinners. In fact, I organise them quite often for the armed forces, where wine is freely available on. In fact, stewards come around and are constantly topping your glass up unless you put your hand over quickly. Now, believers in that situation have got to be very wary too. But I've found there that the best example I've set is the example of control. That others are drinking themselves silly, and they notice, particularly in the armed forces, because that's how the captain picks the officers he's going to promote quite often. He watches how they behave at dinners. And he can see who the drunks are, and he can see that sort of person isn't to be trusted. And so the person who shows control and leaves the half-filled glass and doesn't think he's got to drown it before he gets up from the table, that sort of person has got control. So each situation is going to be different, but the key is always, how do you feel in that situation? Is your witness still intact? Would you feel confident and able to give the gospel quietly in that situation? If you can say yes to all those, and the Lord's with you, and you are in Him, and walking in fellowship, fine, you can be there. But there are a lot of Christians who I would say, oh, you stay away. Because you go in there, within 5 minutes, you'll have made an ass of yourself. And worse than that, you'll have made an ass of the Lord.